Now, as a short review of John chapter 17, it's hard to just kind of parachute drop right into John chapter 17 after we've been away for so long. And so I thought it might be helpful to give you a bit of a review, but I'm going to move rather rapidly because I have much to say in this passage of Scripture, and I want to make sure that I get through it. Just by way of reminder, we are in John chapter 17. This is what is commonly known as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is on the night of the Passover, and the Lord Jesus is celebrating this Passover with his disciples. The Jews would celebrate the annual Passover as a memorial to the deliverance that God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt by the power of his mighty hand. This was the night of the Passover when the Jews would gather together and they would be reminded of God's deliverance and of his power in the Passover lamb and how God had commanded Moses and the people to take that spotless lamb and to kill it and to put the blood over the doorposts of each house so that anyone that had the blood over the doorposts of their house, the spirit of death would pass over them. The Jews have gathered to celebrate that great event in historical salvation for the Jews. And this John chapter 17 comes right at the end of that time where Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, where he literally in a few hours will become the literal Passover lamb for their sins. Jesus is about to die. He will take away the sins of all those who have ever believed in him and will believe in him. He is going away and he is leaving his disciples. He has just spent much time with them in John chapter 13, teaching them about servanthood, teaching them about what it means to be a servant and washing their feet. He has just finished teaching them about the promises of hope that they have in Christ in John chapter 14, that he is going away to prepare a place for them and he will come back to receive them to himself. He has just finished John chapter 15 and teaching them that of the vine and the branches, that if they're going to bear fruit for him and for his glory, then they need to abide in the vine, Christ himself, for apart from Christ, they can do nothing. John chapter 16, Jesus has just finished teaching the disciples that they can expect persecution, that it is coming, but the Spirit will come and he will guide them into all the truth. He will reveal to them his new revelation that is coming for Scripture that will come down in the future. And he has finished teaching his disciples all of the profundity of the truth of what is coming and the hope that they have before them and what they can expect. And now the disciples have finally reached the saturation point. They can bear no more. They are fully filled up with all that they can handle. And so what does the Lord do? He goes into the room of prayer. He gets on his knees and he prays before his disciples. He prays for himself in verses 1 through 5 that God would be glorified in the work that he is going to do on the cross. And then he prays for the 11 disciples. He prays for their protection. He prays for the Father to keep them while he bears the sins of all those who would believe in him and believe in him. And then in John chapter 17, the verses that we come to, Jesus then moves from the disciples, the 11, praying for the 11 disciples. He moves on to praying for future disciples that will come. Disciples, as he says in John chapter 17, verse 20, that will come to believe through the word of the disciples. Notice what he says. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the 11 disciples. I am moving from praying for them to praying for those who will believe in me through their word. And so the Lord prays for the future disciples that would come through the ministry of the apostles, through the declaration of the gospel, through their hands and through their mouths as they preach the gospel, and as they write the gospel on the pages of Scripture, the Lord Jesus begins to pray for the believers that would one day come to Christ through their ministry. And this morning in our study of this passage of Scripture, beloved, it is a grand passage because we literally get to, so to speak, go into the prayer closet of the Lord Jesus Christ and see what He prays for His people. I believe that all of John chapter 17 could be applied in the sense of Him praying for believers and praying for the disciples and the disciples representing His church, but really more than all of this chapter verses 20 through 26 is really about the Lord praying for us, praying for you on the night of the Passover. We witness the Lord in His prayer closet. We behold His heart for His people, for the sheep of His pasture, for the sheep that have yet to be gathered together into one fold. We read of the Lord's prayer for His people. It is a glorious prayer. And what does the Lord pray for these people? What is He going to pray for? What is this all about, beloved? Well, I think we very clearly see it. It is a theme that runs all the way from verses 20 all the way to 26 to the end of the chapter. What does He pray? Notice what He says, verse 21. He prays that these future disciples will be one in Him. Notice what He says. He prays so that they all may be one, verse 21. And in verse 22, He repeats it again, that they may be one just as we are one. And in verse 23, He says this, He says that they may be perfected in unity. The Lord Jesus, on the night of His betrayal, on the night of the Passover, a few hours before His crucifixion, He is praying for the future unity of the disciples that would one day come to know Him through the ministry of the apostles. He prays. It is an amazing passage, beloved, on the nature of unity. The Lord Jesus Christ has already prayed for unity for the 11 disciples. We see it in verse 11. If you'll look at verse 11, He says, Holy Father, keep them, the 11 disciples, in Your name, the name which You have given Me. And why? With the result that they may be one, even as We are one. He has already prayed for the unity of the 11 disciples, and now He is praying for the unity of all future disciples to come for all time throughout the globe. This is a grand prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for unity of His people. This is a prayer that is truly centered in the aspect of unity, oneness, being united. It's really interesting, beloved. He prays for unity on earth, verses 20 through 23, and then we'll look at next week. He prays for unity in verse 24 in glory. But this is all about the unity that the Lord Jesus is concerned about in His prayer to the Father. He prays for the oneness. Now, beloved, when we come to this passage, I have to say, when I dive into John, it's just like, wow, John's language. What I love about John, when I study John, I love the fact that the Greek and the grammar is very simple. John wrote in like 7th grade, 8th grade Greek. And so the grammar is very easy, but he wrote with so much profundity and profoundness that oftentimes you can understand the grammar, but understanding the meaning of the terms and the words that he is saying is very difficult and challenging at times. The Lord Jesus is praying for unity, beloved, and I will have to say that these verses have oftentimes been greatly misunderstood by many believers. And it is important that we understand this before we pick this passage apart, so to speak. What does Jesus mean when He prays that they would be one, that they would be perfected in unity? What does he mean in the sense of that they would be one? It's very important that we understand this, beloved, because these verses have been used and abused for many centuries, and it's been really these verses have been used and abused by people in our own times. You see, some pastors and some preachers want to use these verses to support a sort of an ecumenical movement that would go through the church, that what you and I need to be concerned about is unity with all the churches, and that we need to be striving for unity no matter what the cost. Some have used these verses to teach that all churches should unite, like the World Council of Churches has believed. That because Jesus prayed for unity in all the disciples and all the future believers that would come for all time, then what are we doing with all of the schisms and the divisions? We need to all unite under the cloak and the cloud cover of what is called love. But is that what Jesus meant when he prayed for unity for his people, his church, his body? Was he praying for an ecumenical unity? Well, I don't think he was praying for disunity. Let's just put it that way. But I don't think what he was praying for was this kind of ecumenical movement where we just kind of get together and we just embrace all people who profess some faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what their doctrinal beliefs really are. And I think we get this by looking at the text before us as we discover what this unity really is that Jesus is praying for. I think this unity is far different than many have used in the past and in the present. And as I studied the passage, I think there are really basically three aspects of unity that we can glean from the Lord's Prayer here in this passage that I think will help us understand what the Lord Jesus really meant when he prayed that his people would be one or unified or perfected in unity. Now, the first aspect of unity that I think we see in the passage that I think is really clear and it is very foundational to our understanding of what he means by this oneness, this unity that he's praying for, I think the first aspect of unity is that we see is scriptural unity. That this unity that the Lord Jesus is praying for is at first a scriptural unity. We see that in verse 21. Verse 20 says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. You see, right out of the starting gate of this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for unity among his disciples, what is he praying? The first thing he prays for is scriptural unity. He is praying for a unity that is grounded in, centered in, the centrality of the Word of God. Notice what he says. But for those who will believe in me, this is a salvation in Christ that comes through the Word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. This oneness, this unity is not a sentimental subjectivity of unity. This is not a unity that Jesus is praying for the church that is grounded in a sentimentality, but rather this is a unity that is based on scriptural authority. This is what truly unites the body of Christ. It is a unity that is grounded in objectivity, not subjectivity or sentimentality. The Lord is praying for a unity that is based on the objective Word of God. And it's really quite grand, but it can often be overlooked when we're thinking about this prayer. He is really commissioning his apostles. We see that in verse 18. If you want to look at verse 18, notice what he says. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. The disciples, the 11, that is, the apostles, were to go out and bring the world to all creation, bring the word to them. And he sends them out, and he knows that they're going to go out. This really predicates a successful ministry of the apostles, because he's praying that others will believe, but they're going to believe through the word that they preach. This is a oneness that is based on faith in the word of God. Well, but there are so many people out there that want to say that we should just unite. We need to not let doctrine divide. We need to just unite under this cloud of love. And can we not just all love? Why would you want to bring doctrine and scripture and the teaching of scripture? Because all it does is divide and cause dissension and discord in the body of Christ. Jesus knew that the apostles' ministry would extend to the world. And he knew that his ministry was a local ministry and a limited ministry to Jerusalem and that surrounding area. But he knew that the disciples' ministry, the 11, their ministry would grow and it would be global. And he's praying for a unity that is grounded in scriptural authority. Beloved, what a great principle for us to consider in the prayer of Jesus for the unity in the body of Christ, that real unity, true unity, is grounded in truth. Unity that is anchored to the truth is real and lasting unity. There's no real, true unity outside of scriptural authority. It doesn't really matter what anyone says. It doesn't really matter whether they want to say, well, if you really were a Christian, then you would just love and be accepting and tolerant, which is what our world is saying. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be loving, because we should, and we're going to see that. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that true unity is grounded in the truth. And if you really, truly love people, then you will love them with and through the truth. I remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, where Paul writes, love rejoices in the truth. You see, love is not absent of truth. Love is not separated from truth. Actually, love is grounded in the truth and guided by the truth and directed by the truth. It is the truth that motivates true biblical love. We must be reminded of this, beloved, in our day and age of ecumenism and everyone embracing all religions, and in our day and age of acceptance and tolerance, we must be careful that we don't substitute a true unity for a false unity. Many believers have fallen into this error, and that is why the New Testament is replete with all of the commandments and all of the admonishments of Scripture to encourage the body to be careful of uniting under a false union or a false unity. I remind you of 2 John. If you ever get the chance to read 2 John, it's a letter that John wrote to the chosen lady, and I believe that she was a literal lady who was literally hosting people in her home, and she was taking care of people who would come to her, and she would show hospitality. She was extending hospitality to itinerant preachers that went from door to door. They would go from church to church, and they would preach the gospel, and they would have a preaching ministry, and in order to have a place to stay, they would stay with people in the church. Well, John, the apostle, wrote that little epistle to encourage that lady to be discernful of true unity, true biblical love. He said to her in 2 John 9, he said, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, they do not have God. That's a pretty serious statement. The one who abides in the teaching, however, he has both the Father and the Son. He says this, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, why do I share that verse with you? Because it's a great example that unity is not blind unity. It is unity that is grounded in and guided by the truth. That is what John was saying to that woman. Do not accept these itinerant preachers into your home. Do not support them. Do not give them a ministry if they're not abiding in the teaching, because to do so is to participate in their evil deeds. Real unity is grounded in the truth. And this is why Paul told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, he said, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, oftentimes we use that verse to refer to someone who's getting married and marrying in the Lord and all that. And that's great. It applies in that way. But really, that verse is really about the church being unified with others who don't hold to sound biblical doctrine. This, beloved, this unity that the Lord Jesus is praying for in his disciples, it is not a unity that is anchored in the lowest common denominator of theology, but rather it is a unity that is founded on apostolic truth. Truth. I know maybe some of you are sitting out there, so does that mean that we have to agree on everything? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is what Jesus is praying for. He is praying that they would believe in him through the word. Well, that encompasses essentials of the Christian faith. That means believing the truth about the gospel, justification by faith alone, the person of Christ, the nature of sin, the virgin birth, key essential doctrines of the faith. True unity, beloved, is grounded in scriptural authority. So the first principle of unity, or aspect of unity, that we see in Jesus' prayer is a scriptural unity. Number two, the second aspect of unity that the Lord brings to us this morning is, not only is it a scriptural unity, it is also a supernatural unity. And I really think this is the key to the passage here, beloved. We see this in verse 21, where Jesus goes on. He says, those who believe in me through their word, verse 21, that they all may be one, notice, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Now that is a power-packed, profound passage of Scripture that I mulled over for many, many hours. Lord, what do you mean by this? Really, it is a challenging passage, but I do believe the truth is there. What is Jesus praying for in these verses? I think what he is basically praying for is supernatural unity. In other words, what is he praying for? He is praying for the salvation of the elect sheep that are yet to come to salvation in him and be united to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is what I call a supernatural unity. It is not an organizational unity, meaning that he's not praying for an organizational unity in the sense that the church just needs to get along with herself. That's true. We do need to get along with each other and one another, but that's in the epistles. That's another passage of Scripture. What Jesus is really praying for here is not organizational unity. He is praying for supernatural unity. And what he is praying for is the internal unity that takes place at salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. We have seen a glimpse of this. You can move over to John chapter 10, verse 16. Wow, I am hitting you heavy with theology this morning, aren't I? I'm sorry, it's John. This is where John takes us. John chapter 10, verse 16. we've seen a glimpse of this unity that Christ is speaking of here, actually what he's praying for in chapter 17, but we see it in John chapter 10, verse 16. Notice what Jesus says. It's the passage on the good shepherd of the sheep. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. That is meaning the fold of the believers in Israel. He says, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Notice the emphatic certainty of the elect sheep to come to know the Son. He is not hoping they do. He is saying they will come, and his goal is to bring them under one shepherd in one fold. We come to John chapter 17. If you go back to John chapter 17, what we have here is we have the Lord. He spoke it in John 10, and now he's praying it in John 17. It is really glorious. He is praying for these elect sheep that have been scattered abroad, as we learn in John chapter 11. He is praying that they would come to unity with God internally. He is praying for oneness of salvation. He is not praying about unity in the church. He is praying for people who are of the church to be united to God in salvation. And I believe, beloved, this really happens at salvation. We really see that this is an internal work that Jesus is referring to. In fact, you can see it. You can see it in verse 23. Notice what he says again, John chapter 17. Verse 23 says, I in them and you in me, Father, that they may be perfected in unity. This is a unity that is grounded in a relationship with God himself. What is Jesus talking about? He is talking about a supernatural unity that is wrought by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John chapter 14, verse 16 through 20. John chapter 14, verse 16 through 20. He is telling his disciples that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he says some really amazing words here. He says, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because, this is key, because he abides with you and will be in you. He's speaking of a future day. The Holy Spirit has been with them, para in the language, but there's coming a day when the Greek preposition is en, he'll be in you. This is a new relationship that God has with his people through the Holy Spirit. And what's the newness of this relationship? Well, look what verse 18 says. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He's going to come through the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. This is the other helper that will come. And then look what he says in verse 20. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Back to John chapter 17. What is Jesus praying for? He is praying for a supernatural unity that's wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does when he saves a sinner. He literally brings him or her into union with God himself. That God literally comes to dwell within the believer. That's just an amazing truth. This is a oneness, by the way, that was promised in the Old Testament. We read of it in Jeremiah 31 with the new covenant. God says, I will make a new covenant. And then he says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it within them. And he says this, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be, notice, their God, and they shall be my people. See the oneness, the relationship. And then you go on to the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 32, verse 38, and we get a picture of this oneness. He says, they shall be my people. They're one with him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I will be their God, and I will give them, listen, one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. This is the promise of the new covenant, and the oneness that Jesus is praying for has already been prefigured or pictured in the Old Testament prophecies. Oneness that was spoken of in the prophecy of Jeremiah, oneness that is promised by Jesus in John 14, oneness that Jesus is praying for in John 17, and oneness that is realized in the New Testament epistles after the day of Pentecost. We read of this spiritual union that we have with God through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just an amazing truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Listen to this. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And listen, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I love the illustration of drinking. You're drinking the Spirit, in a sense, that speaks of an internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit, where he unites us to God himself. We read of this union, this unity in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You see, it is the Holy Spirit that brings us into union with God himself. We read of this unity in Ephesians, where Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul says, you have put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is this union that we've been brought into through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think the greatest passage of all that really brings out this union that we have is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where Peter says, for by these precious promises he has granted to us, he says, and he's granted to us these precious promises, listen, so that by them, the word, by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What a truth. This is the supernatural unity that Jesus is praying for in John chapter 17. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have given him your heart and your life, and you've trusted him for your only hope of salvation, you have been united to God through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And I remind you, this is a permanent presence of the Holy Spirit, a permanent indwelling. You have literally, as it says in Ephesians, been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have literally been given the Spirit as a pledge of your coming redemption, where he will come back to redeem your body, your lowly body. You've been sealed. So what is Jesus praying for? He's not praying for a subjectivity of unity. He's not praying for a sentimentality of unity. He is praying for a scriptural unity, and he's praying for a supernatural unity. And this unity is not something that we create in this prayer. We don't create this unity. This is a unity, rather, that we maintain and we preserve. As it says in Ephesians chapter 4, where we're commanded to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And then he says this, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, we need to be diligent to preserve what God has already done through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the unity that Christ is praying for here. It's a supernatural unity brought by the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. And this results, note verse 23, pay very close attention. This results in a perfected unity. Look what he says. I in them, you in me, that they may be, get this, perfected in unity. What a truth that is. Kind of stop and really think about that one. The verb is a participle, and I don't want to bore you with grammar, but there's some really powerful understanding behind the grammar. It's a perfect passive participle. What do I mean by that? Perfect means the action of being perfected has been done. It's been completed in the past, and the results of that perfection remain to the present time. The fact that it's passive means it's something that God does to us. It's not something that we do to ourselves. He is praying for this perfected unity that comes through regeneration and salvation. A supernatural unity, not organizational. Not that we all just need to get together and get along. That's not what this is about. This is not superficial unity. This is about salvation of future elect sheep. And here's the question I think we must ask about this. Do you think this prayer was answered? Do you think Jesus Christ's prayers are answered? You see, I think that's the key. Sometimes when we think of prayer, we kind of go before the Lord in prayer and we're just kind of hoping it works out and hope that he's hearing and hope that it's going to be answered. He answers regardless when we pray. But see, the Lord's prayers were perfect prayers, and they were right in line with God's will. Do you think the Father answered his prayer? Well, we know it was answered because you're here this morning. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your life has been changed by his power, we know he answered that prayer. He prayed for your oneness in him. He prayed for your salvation. Now, the fact that this unity is supernatural, however, beloved, I must remind you, does not remove your responsibility to be united as a body of believers. There really is a responsibility that we have here. There is a responsibility that you have to be united with one another, and that is because the glory of the gospel, the glorious gospel, is at stake in your unity with one another. And that brings me to the last aspect of the unity that we see in this passage. It's a scriptural unity, it's a supernatural unity, and lastly, it's an evangelical unity. It's an evangelical unity. What do I mean by that? I mean that our unity, the reason that God prays for our unity is because at its stake is the outreach of the gospel. We see that in verse 22 through 23. Notice what he says. He says, "The glory which you have given me, Father, I have given to them." And why? That they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. You see, this aspect of unity that we see here is an evangelical unity that Christ is praying for as well, and it can't be overlooked. There is an aspect of evangelical unity that Jesus is praying in these verses, because what he's praying for is that the future elect who come to unity in God through salvation, that they would be united, because at its stake is the glory of the gospel ministry. You see, he is praying for this unity so that the glory of God would not be hindered by disunity within the members of the body. This is what you could understand as an evangelical unity or a missional unity. This is unity that has the glory of God as its chief goal and end. Jesus wants his body of believers to be united or unified with God so that the glory of God is literally put on display before the whole world. It's a fantastic passage. See, as I have said, as we've been going through the Psalms, you've heard me say this, and I come back to it because it's in the text, but we must be reminded of God, that all that God does, he does for the sake of his glory. Everything that he does, everything that he does in creation, everything that he does in the world, everything that he does for the sake of the glory of his great name. And God is all about putting the glory of his name on display. And he loves to do it to mankind through the creation, as we learned in Psalm 19. But he really loves to do it through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, as he manifests his glory through his Son. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. God is glorified in his Son, most specifically. And God glorifies himself and has glorified himself by sending his Son into the world. He sent his Son, the majesty, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He sent his Son into the world to save the world through the message of the gospel. And in his coming, the glory of God was manifested to all the world as they would behold the person and the nature and the work of Jesus Christ. This glory that was seen in Christ was yet hidden, as we learn in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory that is manifested in the Son, Jesus Christ, it was beheld, but at the same time it was hidden. People could see it, and at the same time they couldn't see it. It was veiled in his humanity, but this glory that was manifested was manifested in the person and the work and the message of grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. John says that he beheld the glory full of grace and truth. That's the glory, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. This is the glory that came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is about to depart from this world, and he is taught the disciples all that they can bear. And right before he's about ready to leave, he launches off into prayer, and he's praying, and he prays that God would be glorified in what he's about to do. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me in this great work that I am to do on the cross, the message of the gospel. He says in his prayer, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished all the work that you have given me to do. He has glorified God. He has finished all that he needs to do. Now he's departing. He's even manifested his glory to the 11 disciples in verse 6. They knew this glory. And what's the glory he's talking about? Look at verse 7. He says, now they have come to know, what do they know? This glory, that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. They had beheld the glory. They have had the message of grace and truth. And so he prays for himself. Then he prays for the disciples, the 11, that they would go out and bring the glory of the gospel message to the world. And then he comes to the future elect disciples to come. And he prays for the future believers who will come to faith. He prays that they will be kept in unity. Because just like the Father had given him the glorious message of the gospel to come down and bring the glory of God and the salvation that he offers through Christ to the world, he had given this glory to the disciples, and now he has given it to us. Look at verse 22. This is an amazing verse. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I am giving them the message of glory as well, the message about myself, the message about salvation through the Savior, the Son. And he's putting the church of future time on a mission. They are to bring the glorious gospel to all the world, and he prays that they would be united because the mission was at stake. The mission of spreading the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Christ was at stake. And he prayed for it twice. Notice the emphasis. Look what he says, verse 21. He prays that they may be one, even as you, Father, in me, and I in you. Now listen, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Why is he praying for oneness? So that the world will believe that you sent me. Jump down to verse 23 at the end. He prays that they would be perfected in unity. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus is praying for unity, but he's praying for unity for the sake of glory. I've given them your glory, the glorious message, and now I'm sending them out and praying that they would be unified so that the glorious gospel message would go throughout the whole world. It's an amazing passage. Notice the two aspects that Christ wants to happen with this unity. Notice he says, so that the world will know or may know that you sent me. That's one. That's one reason he wants unity. And then the second reason, he says, and loved them even as you have loved me. Is unity important? Yes. Is our unity as believers important? Yes, because the glorious gospel is at stake. Jesus wants the world to know that he's been sent, but he also wants the world to know that God, the Father, loves them. And who's the them? You, the disciples, the future disciples. Which means, beloved, that we have two responsibilities in our unity to God and one another. First, we must be faithful to bring the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ to the world. We must tell everyone that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of sinners. Jesus wants the world to believe and to know that God sent him. He wants the world to know the glory of the gospel. And if we're not faithful with that gospel, then how is the glory of God going to be manifest throughout the world? Romans 10, verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. What's our responsibility to this unity? Declare the glory of the gospel to the world. The question is, how are you doing with this responsibility? You see, God has not saved you so that you can just bask in the glories of heaven and salvation. He has saved you so that you can bring the glorious gospel of salvation to others who are not saved. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And why? So that you may declare or proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. What are the excellencies? His gospel. Our first responsibility of this unity is to be unified in God so that we can bring out the gospel to the world. Think about how you can share Christ with people. Think about how you can tell them that God has sent him to be their Savior. Invite people to our church. Invite them to the Fundamentals of the Faith class. Invite them to youth group youth. Invite them to a family fellowship. Invite them to dinner at your home and share with them that Jesus has been sent to be the Savior of their souls. First responsibility of this unity. Second responsibility. second responsibility of this evangelical unity is love. Notice what he says. Jesus wants the world to know the Father has sent him, and he says, and that you have loved them. That you have loved them. And how much has the Father loved you and me? As much as the Father loves the Son. Verse 23, what an amazing statement. Is unity important? Yes, to bring the gospel, and yes, to demonstrate the love of God for the world to us. The world will know that God has sent the Son. They will know it by the love that we have for one another. Move over to John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35. This is the punctuation mark that Christ puts on John chapter 13 after he has washed the disciples' feet. Chapter 13, verse 34, and it echoes what we're reading here. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus, jump over to John chapter 17, verse 23. Jesus says, I pray that they would be perfected in unity so that the world would know that you have sent me and loved them. He wants the world to know of the love that he has for his people. So how's the world going to know that Christ's love is real love when we demonstrate biblical love to one another? And this, beloved, is where organizational unity comes into the picture. You see, the greatest testimony of the gospel to the world is how the church loves amongst the members. How the church loves one another, how she takes care of one another, how she serves one another. This is the greatest testimony to the world. This is what the world is looking for, and there's no greater damage to the testimony of the gospel than when the church is arguing, bickering, fighting, and bitter, and has an unforgiving spirit and a judgmental spirit and a critical spirit. Nothing more damaging to the gospel testimony than that. In fact, Jesus says in Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5, speaking of to the church, he says, but I have this against you, church, that you have left your first love. And what's the result of that? Unless you repent from your losing of your first love, then I will remove your lampstand. I will remove the glory of the power of the church. Love is the greatest testimony mixed with the truth that the church has. I love what J.C. Ryle said. He said, how painfully true it is that in every age, divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil. How repeatedly they have given occasion to the world to say, when you have settled your own internal differences, we will believe. All this, we need not doubt, the Lord Jesus foresaw with prophetic eye. It was the foresight of it which made him pray so earnestly that believers might be one in him. How do you bring the testimony of the church to the world? Love one another. Love one another. Strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Protect what God has produced in us. Strive to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Watch out for slander in the body of Christ. When you get with other believers, how do they talk about other believers? And how do they talk about the leadership of the church? Be careful how you communicate, beloved, your preferences and your liberties in Christ. You know, most divisions occur in the church over preferences and liberty in Christ, not over doctrinal issues. You know, those preferences that we all have, like what type of worship we should have in the church, or what kind of education we should have for our children, homeschool, private or public, or what days that we honor or we don't honor, or what kind of music we listen to, or what kind of entertainment we choose to or don't choose to, or how we eat, or whatever those things are. Those are the things that oftentimes cause the divisions. Most importantly, the Lord is saying here, love one another. That's the testimony that we have. Bringing the truth of the gospel packaged in grace and love, that is the glory that God has given to us to bring to the world. May we be a united church for the glory of our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.